Right. So last week we discussed what? Do you guys remember? Nicene Creed. You weren't here. Sorry. So we just started discussing Athanasius, who is a church elder during this period. His leader, Alexander. This was in Alexandria, Egypt. And we were becoming, or there was a big debate going on. Do you guys remember what that debate was?
The deity of Jesus.
The deity of Christ, yep, deity of Jesus. So we started discussing what they were trying to do. Do you guys remember what, you don't have to remember the names, but do you remember the 3 points that were kind of brought up at the Council of Nicaea?
Hierosesis meaning different in substance, mimosis of the same substance.
Yeah.
Similar substance.
Yeah. So what does that mean?
Similar substance? I guess there are a lot of similarities, but they're not exactly alike.
Right. So Arius, right, the heretic, essentially he's saying Christ is what? The Father and Christ are
not on the same.
Yeah, so they have not the same authority, not the same power, not the same person, you know, personhood. That's scary. So that's the different substance he claimed. And then we had the second one, what the church was upholding was the same substance. Christ is the same as the Father. And then the last one, after Arius was shot down immediately, he said, Christ and the Father are of similar substance. So they kind of brought the level a little closer, but guess what? It's still different, you know. Christ is or is not God, right? So we're discussing the deity of Christ, so the Christ as God. And we started to examine, we had our own little mini council, right? So we're going through 10 evidences of Christ's deity. And we're pulling in some references here. And we don't have enough time to go through everything, of course, but some really important stuff. So our first evidence we looked at was the divine prophecy. So Christ is divinely prophesied that he would be the Son of God. And he also himself brought up prophecy. And we looked at Isaiah 7:14, for example. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So, example of prophecy. The second evidence for Christ's deity we looked at was the divine existence. So, Jesus explained that he was with the Father in eternity past, before the world began. Well, who else could be like that except for Christ as God? Third evidence, the divine nature. So, Christ has divine nature. By calling himself I Am, in John 8:58, Jesus identified himself as Yahweh, the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. And then fourthly, we looked at fourth evidence, the divine authority. So Christ has the divine nature, but he also has the authority. Christ claimed authority over the Sabbath, over the ultimate destinies of people, over the forgiveness of sins. Even his enemies recognize that this kind of authority belongs exclusively to God. Okay? And then the fifth evidence was not just authority, but he also had divine power to prove his authority. And we looked at, you know, thousands of claims. In the end of, is it John? It says, and if we were to fill in all the evidences of what Christ had done, it would fill books and books and books and books. So there's no way we could ever write all of it down. So those are the first 5 evidences. We're going to now examine the rest of the 5. So really pay attention. I like when Daniel is praying this morning, try to think about how this goes to you too. This is not just some fluffy little language we're talking here. This is applicable because Christ is your Lord. Not just is he God, he's also your Lord. So let's look at the 6th evidence for Christ's deity, the divine ownership. So in keeping with his divine prerogative, Jesus claimed possession of that which belongs to God alone. He asserted that God's angels are his angels, for example. So if I got a few verses, if you guys can raise your hand or say I'll get, take it. Matthew 13, 41.
Got it.
Matthew 24, 30 through 31.
Got it.
24, 30 through 31. Matthew 16, 28.
I can do that.
And then Luke 1, 33.
Got it.
All right. Yep. 41.
The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers.
Thank you. So he's has ownership over angels. Matthew 24, 30 through 31.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other.
Thank you. And then Matthew 16:28.
Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
His kingdom, right? And then lastly, Luke 1:33.
So this is Gabriel talking to Mary. He says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
Wow. So what do you guys think of the idea of ownership? Does that prove partially that Christ is with the Father as God?
I guess in the sense of ownership, yeah. Like, so in the verse I read, he sounds like he just has the angels at his wing.
Mm-hmm.
Like they are his ownership.
Yep. So in the Old Testament, we read of God as the only one that owns the world, the things he created. All things are his. Creatures, people, angels, you know, and now Christ is saying, they're mine. See, the kingdom is mine, you know. So he's talking about something much bigger than just coming to this earth and feeding people bread or taking away people's sins. He has ownership over all things. So that's huge, huge, huge. The next one, the seventh evidence, is the divine exaltation. So the Old Testament forbids the worship of anyone but God alone. Okay, so if we look at Exodus 23, someone could read that. Exodus 23.
We can do it. Right now?
Yeah.
Oh, just one? Okay.
Yep.
You shall have no other gods before me.
Yeah, thank you.
Exactly.
I like to bring that up because it's really important, especially back then, because there were other people worshiping other gods, there were other idols. Nowadays, we don't really have that same concept, yet people still do worship other gods, right? Comfort, TV, whatever. So the Old Testament forbids the worship of anyone else but God. Yet the New Testament now declares Jesus to be worthy of worship. The clear implication is that Jesus is God. So if he should receive the same worship that God the Father receives, Christ therefore is God. So if we could look at another few examples of references, Matthew 13, 33, Matthew 28, 9, Luke 24, 53, and maybe one more. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. So if someone has Matthew 13, 33.
I got it. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.
Maybe it's the wrong verse. I'll look that up later.
Is it 13:33?
Yeah, 13. Okay. Yeah. Maybe it's something else. Okay. You can keep reading and maybe it pops up later.
Okay. All things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to explain a parable.
Okay, well, we'll come back to that sometime. Matthew 28:9.
I can do that. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him.
Yeah, thank you. Luke 24:53.
And we're continually in the temple blessing God.
I might need a little more context.
The verse before, and they worshipped him, yeah, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing in the temple blessing God.
Okay. And then Philippians 2:10-11.
So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father.
Thank you. And then you guys can look up later Hebrews 1:6 and Revelation 1:17. But yeah, bringing out that concept of Christ, if he is worthy to be worshipped, therefore he is God, the same as the Father is. So Christ's divine deity. So next, number 8, the divine titles. So he has divine authority, divine ownership, he gets exaltation as being God, and the divine title. Jesus applied divine titles to himself. For example, he called himself the Son of Man, a title reflecting the divine implications of Daniel 7:13-14. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Son of Man. He also called himself the Son of God. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, and then even his enemies recognized that by using the title, Jesus was claiming equality with God. Okay, so if we could look up a few more verses, Matthew 27:43. Okay, John 5:18, John 10:46, and John 19:7. So a lot of Johns in this one.
So Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
Yeah, thank you. And then John 5:18.
I can get that. Let's see here. John 5:18. Okay. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Thank you. So why were they trying to kill him?
Because they're, by calling God his Father, making him equal.
Yeah.
So he's calling himself, he's God.
Yep, yep. That's a really good one. John 10:46.
There's not
46
verses.
Oh, okay. We'll have to look at that reference again. John 19:7.
Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.
Yep, thank you. So, even his enemies recognize that by using that title, Jesus is claiming equality with God, and they tried to kill him for it. Who better to recognize who God was than the Jews, right? Yet they still killed him. So, all right. 9, the divine unity. In the upper room on the night before his death, Jesus explained that he was in perfect unity with the Father. He told his disciples in John 14:9-10, he says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." That's awesome, right? So again, another claim of worship or of deity, but as well, he also says, I'm in perfect harmony with God, the Father. So similarly, John 10:30, if someone could read that, in John 12:45. John 10:30 and John 12:45.
John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
Thank you. And then John 12:45.
And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.
Thank you. So, in the same vein, so Christ is saying he is the same as the Father, right? He is one with the Father. If Jesus were not co-equal with the Father, he could never make such a claim and be telling the truth at the same time, right? So it's really important that if he's saying it, it better be true. Otherwise, he'd be lying. And then 10, our last evidence, the divine affirmation. The rest of the New Testament writings beyond the four Gospels repeatedly affirm that Jesus is God. The collective evidences from the New Testament provides an insurmountable case for affirming the deity of Christ. And we could look at tons of verses, but maybe we'll pull out one, you know, John 1:1. In the beginning was the God, was God, and so, you know, Christ is affirming, or the scripture is affirming that Christ is God as the Word. If someone could read Acts 20:28. And then Romans 9:5. And then someone could take Colossians 2:9. Acts 20:28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
So there, Christ is claimed specifically as God from his own blood. Romans 9:5.
To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
Wow, thank you. And then Colossians 2:9.
In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
Wow. So, all right. If you guys want to write down some references, I'll give you others because there are hundreds. But 1 Corinthians 1:24, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:3, 2 Peter 1:1, and 1 John 5:20. You can get the list from me later. But there are so many better ones. But the point is, all of Scripture, not just what Christ said, not just what the prophet said in old, all of Scripture is a collective evidence that provides insurmountable case for affirming Christ's deity. Okay? So when these guys came together for weeks to have this council against Arius, who's saying Christ is not the same as God. He's, you know, similar, but not really. They're coming together and saying, no, that's absolutely not true. Look at all of our scripture that we've been reading in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Look at what Christ says. Look at our evidences. So they're pulling all of this information together to get as a council. So as a note, verses that discuss Jesus as firstborn, okay, does not mean Jesus was the first created being. Okay, this was another thing that was brought up. So Colossians 1:15, for example, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Instead, it refers to the fact that he stands in a position of prominence and preeminence over creation. So let's look back, think back when you were in the ancient days. In the ancient world, this understanding of the firstborn was keeping with the rights and privileges generally associated with being the oldest son. So when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, he means that Jesus, as the creator of all and occupies the first place of the highest honor over all creation, as in this next verse, so he is saying he is the creator, the sustainer, has the rulership. Colossians 1:16 in that next verse says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So Christ says he's being claimed as the firstborn. Does not mean he is the first created person, right? He is the ruler as authority, being the firstborn. When Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, this makes the meaning of the firstborn even clearer. He says, Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus was not the first person in human history to be resurrected from the dead. If we look at 1 Kings 17:17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, being sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him and from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. He called the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times in calling to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned. So, and there are other verses in 2 Kings and Mark and Luke. There were people that were resurrected before Christ. But rather that Jesus stands in, as the firstborn of the dead, stands in a position of prominence and preeminence over anyone else who has been or will be raised. Thus, he is rightly regarded as the firstborn, since he occupies the position of highest rank and honor. So that was a kind of a caveat. Armed with the truth of God's word, these pastors now in Nicaea, who are arguing against Christ's deity being he is God, and other people claiming not, armed with the word of God, the Council of Nicaea agreed to uphold biblical truth. Conversely, they condemned the teaching of Arius as heretical and dangerous. So after these weeks of meetings, they did actually say, "You're wrong. Christ is God." So, wow, that was a lot of information, I know. But from the above points, do you guys have any things that really popped out to you? We gave 10 evidences. Anything that was the most compelling, I guess.
Were these evidences that the council put together? So they put together 10 evidences, or do we derive these evidences from like the council's statement?
Right.
In yep. contradiction to Arius.
Yep. So these are, I would say, like a larger, broader spectrum. I'm sure they would have brought up the same things okay. as well. Yep. That's a good question.
You know,
Yeah.
You guys remember what Lucas was talking about, going to the mosques, or going to the mosque over there? And I think, you know, if you're going to go to the religious Islam, you got to know this kind of things, because to them, Christ is just a prophet, a teacher, not a God.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the ones that you need to be able to, how do we apply, how do we use this in our everyday application? People might not think that, well, I believe it already, so if somebody says, show me in scripture, you should be able to point these scripture references to that individual. And you don't have to argue with let the word of God you know, do the conviction. But you need to know how to point it to it.
Yep.
So that's important. Part of a conversation, if you're going to go to the Muslim faith, you need to be able to do that. You can't just go say, well, you don't know what you're saying. You know, what you say is not true. You need to be able to. Because they do recognize who Jesus is, but not the Jesus that we would worship.
As God, yeah. So if you guys remember from the very beginning, studying church history, there was kind of the ABCs, right? Apologetics is a very important one, to be able to defend the faith, not just against attack, but also in your own heart, you know, against doubt, against things that sound really right, but actually are not, you know? So it's good to see that the people, you know, we're in like the second, third, fourth century. These people believe the same thing we believe today. And they've written down this. They have councils about it. So it's not like we're floating in some mystical land of unknowing. It's been concrete since the apostles. So it's really good stuff. All right. Furthermore, the witness of history, the patristic affirmation. So the Council of Nicaea, occurring in 325, was many years after the apostles and apostolic fathers. Do you think the pastors meeting in Nicaea forgot about the previous generations of Christian leaders who came before them? Indeed not. Though, as Gregory of Nyssa stated, that tradition, though, that we're talking about, these other former fathers since the apostles, though, as Gregory of Nyssa stated, that tradition is not authoritative as opposed to Scripture alone. The leaders at the Council of Nicaea were aware of the teaching prior to their gathering. These writings provided unmistakable testimony to the fact that believers from the first century onward worshiped Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger, so here are some evidences of the past leaders saying that Christ is God, okay? So we're going to look at what actual quotes from people. So Pliny the Younger, he was not a church leader, but Roman governor around AD 106, wrote a letter in which he explained that the Christians in his region sang hymns to Christ as to a God. This is an example of the commitment to the deity of Christ from outside the church, affirming the church's doctrine. So the governor, you know, watching these Christians, oh, they're singing God hymns to Christ as God. Okay, so even outsiders saw that they thought Christ was God. Ignatius of Antioch, if you guys remember, he was from 50 to 117, said, "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit." He further says, "Wait expectantly for the one who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who is for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured every way." Polycarp of Smyrna, 69 to 115, stated, "Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal High Priest himself, the Son of God Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth, and to us with you and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God Jesus Christ and his Father who raised him from the dead." Epistle of Barnabas, this is around 130, he said, "If the Lord submitted to suffer for our souls, even though he is Lord of the whole world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, 'Let us make mankind according to our image and likeness,' how is it then that he submitted to suffer at the hands of humans?" And Justin Martyr, 100 to 160, wrote, "Permit me first to recount the prophecies which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and Lord of hosts." And further, he said, "Therefore, these words testify explicitly that he, Jesus, is witnessed to by him, the Father, whom established these things as deserving to be worshipped as God and as Christ." So I know these are a lot of words, but what we're looking at is all these guys, these church fathers, straight from the apostles, right after them, they're saying Christ is God, okay? So we looked at scripture, evidence in scripture, and now we're looking at evidence as church fathers. Tarsian of 110 said, "We do not act as fools, O Greeks, nor utter idle tales when we announce that God was born in the form of man." And Melito of Sardis said, "He that hung up the earth in space was himself hanged up. He that fixed the heavens was fixed with nails. He that bore up the earth was borne up on a tree. The Lord of all was subjected to ignominy in a naked body, God put to death. In order that he might not be seen, the luminaries turn away and the day become darkened, because they slew God." And I actually have like 100 more verses, so I'll skip through a few. Clement of Alexandria, "This word, then, the Christ, the cause of both our being, at first he was in God, and of our well-being this very word has now appeared as man, he alone being both God and man, the author of all blessings to us by whom he was." And one more, Caius in 180, "For who is ignorant of the books of Irenaeus and Melito and the rest, which declare Christ to be God and man? All the Psalms too, and hymns of the brethren, which have been written from the beginning by the faithful, celebrate Christ, the Word of God, ascribing divinity to him." So I know that's a lot to take in, but our point is, from the time of Christ, from the time after Christ, all the way up to where we're talking in the 325s when they have this council, all of them said Christ is deity. And now all of a sudden one dude says, Christ is not really deity. He's not really God. And they, as a church, came together and said, he is. So again, it's an affirmation through clear evidence. So it is evidently clear through scripture, clear message of Christ's deity, the Council of Nicaea's decision, and early church fathers that Christ is truly God and truly man, the one mediator between God and men, and is God himself. So the council's conclusion, with the final deliberation of the council, the true church arose to defend the deity of Christ from the Arian heresy. It was an attack on God's character and rightly condemned. The council's verdict did not determine or establish the doctrine of Christ's deity. It rather affirmed and defended the doctrine that had always been taught by the church going back to the time of the apostles and being established in scripture. That's important to know. You know, we're not coming up with, you know, if I come up with a term to describe Christ, I'm not making up Christ, right? I'm just identifying something that is true. So very similarly, they're identifying and affirming and defending that Christ is God. They're not making up that Christ is God. The affirmation of Christ's deity was overwhelmingly recognized by those who participated in the Council of Nicaea. Of the roughly 320 bishops, so those were the main lead pastors, and all their deacons who attended the council, all but two signed the Nicene Creed. Both were ardent supporters of Arius, those other two. So today, Nicene Creed is one of the most influential creeds in church history. Here's the crux of the creed, so I'm going to read a very short portion. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. They added that. So later they come back and they identify even more, but it's very clear. So that was, to me, that's very exciting. Council that happened. So half a century later, at the First Council of Constantinople in 381, the Nicene Creed would be expanded to include more detail on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Though the victory of at Nicaea had been overwhelming, the controversy with Arianism still raged in the Roman Empire over the next 50 years. So, yikes, it still kept going. So we get to Athanasius. As we pop back to Athanasius, so we talked about him. He's one of the elders who, alongside Alexander, fought against Arius. So as we pop back to Athanasius, we can remember that he was a deacon during the council, but became an elder at the elder of the church, spent most of the 4th century fighting against the false teaching of Arius. He became the bishop of Alexandria in 328, a few years after the council. So Athanasius was exiled 5 times, totaling 17 years throughout his 45-year ministry. He stood for the truth. So his nickname was the Stubborn Saint, the Saint of Stubbornness. During his ministry, note that Arianism was very popular in the Roman Empire, and as a result, Athanasius was repeatedly in the crosshairs of his enemies and the political associated with this. So they really targeted him because he stood for the truth that God is, or that Christ is God. So here are some of the times. In 336, Athanasius was falsely accused of kidnapping another bishop named Arsenius and cutting off his hand for use in magical incantations. He was able to prove his innocence, though. Good. That was good. Secondly, his opponents next accused him of interfering with wheat shipment from Alexandria to Rome. Constantine sent him into exile. When Constantine died 2 years later, Athanasius was able to return. Okay. Thirdly, next, a supporter of Arius convinced Constantius II, that's the son of Constantine, to get rid of Athanasius. This resulted in the next 2 exiles from 339 to 346 and 356 to 361. So he again was exiled. On one occasion, Roman soldiers stormed the church during a communion service and forcing Athanasius to flee and going into hiding in the Egyptian desert. He ran from that, so they attacked him again. And in 362, Athanasius was again forced into exile by Emperor Julian. Unlike Constantine, Julian did not claim to be a Christian. He attempted to take the Roman Empire back into paganism. When it became obvious that Athanasius was resolute in his Christian conviction, Julian, of course, drove him out into Alexandria. Like Constantine, the exile ended with Julian's death. And then lastly, the fifth and last exile happened under Empress Valens, who simply evicted Athanasius because he had been evicted by Julian. So he's like, oh, Julian did it, I might as well too. When Valens realized that the people of Alexandria loved Athanasius, he had him restored to his office. Why? In order to garner popularity with the citizens. So, political move. So, here's a question for you guys. Athanasius suffered these 17 years of exile from his home because of refusing to deny Christ's deity. Why was it so important, and why is it worth it? Kind of obvious, but why?
It's like the foundation of the Christian faith, hence the name. I mean, mm-hmm. If Christ isn't God, his sacrifice didn't accomplish what it needed to.
For for sure.
So if you take that thing out, you ruin everything. Mm-hmm. And that means you're also taking scripture not literally, so it ruins it in that way too.
Yep. Yep. And why was it worth it to be exiled and attacked?
Because first of all, it ends up being a great witness to other people to endure that. But you're affirming what's true, and you're essentially being a witness to that. So instead of, you know, kowtowing and pretending that you are going along with the authority, but then you're kind of still doing what you were doing originally under the covers. It's a better witness, and you're standing your ground.
Christ said himself too, if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father.
Yeah. Amen.
But if you confess me,
I will confess you, yeah. Awesome. So on the contrary, though, there were many who did join the fight against Arianism and the truth of Scripture. Leaders like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, blah, 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 and joined the cause with Athanasius. So what did this all amount to? When glory to God, preservation under trials, a deeper commitment to Christ, and protection of the truth for the church, Athanasius was there. On a human level, though, Athanasius was rewarded in 380 when Emperor Theodosius I outlawed the heretical view of Arius and declared Nicene, or the Trinitarian Christianity, to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. So the heresy was outlawed, interestingly. Super quick question, do you think it's good to have an official religion of a country? I go back and forth a lot about this, right? What do you guys think?
I think you could argue that a national religion resulted in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has done a lot towards misrepresenting the Bible and who God is. So there's, I think, a pretty strong argument against it. In that example, but yeah, I can see arguments for the other way too.
Yep. The pros are, well, they weren't being killed anymore. They weren't being slaughtered. Of course, the con is that the state can warp and twist the scriptures as much as they want. I know we're out of time, but in conclusion, with the rise of Arianism, a belief that Christ was not God, or is not God, but rather just a similar substance, the Council of Nicaea was formed. With the long review of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the council affirmed the doctrine taught in Scripture and created the Nicene Creed. The faithful men stood fast to scriptural truths in times of persecution and did not waver when it had been so easy to do. Can we stand firm like they did today? With the Holy Spirit's power, we certainly can. So that's a testament for us. So let's close in prayer, and then we can go to big service. Our dear God, we give you honor and praise as our supreme creator of all things. We, Lord, just affirm, Christ, that you are God, and we owe everything to you, as we sang this morning. You alone could do the work on the cross. You alone are the righteous death that we needed, that would take away our sins. And we're so thankful for that love that you offered. We thank you, Lord. And we ask, of course, that Pastor Steve would, as he's preaching today, that he would come from your scripture straight in truth, and that you would bring a challenging sermon to those ears that are listening, that someone would be saved that is not in your kingdom. And we just pray that you would keep us steadfast in our love and our truth and our unity of our church. In your holy and perfect name, Lord, we give you thanks. Amen.
So quickly, while I still have you all here, two dates to keep in your mind. I know Anne sent out an email. There were two people missing from it, though, so I will share it with you and then you, Lucas, as well, because I don't think you were on the list. But the 11th of February,